Amen. You may be seated as Steve Johnson comes to preach from God's Word.
Good morning, Agape Chicago. Looks like everybody got the time change memo. Awesome. Good to see. I'm going to move this down a little bit. I want to open up in prayer this morning. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It is to be prominent in our lives, to speak to our hearts, to make us aware of not only who you are, but what we look like as we stand and look at you. And so we ask this morning, Lord God, that you use your word to pierce our hearts, to do surgery, to examine us, and that we would, by faith and obedience, walk in the way that you desire for us to go, so that we might glorify your name as we live our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we all say, Amen. When you need surgery, in all likelihood, you've already gone through a battery of tests, blood tests, ultrasound, maybe an MRI, perhaps a biopsy, and maybe even chemotherapy. And when it's determined that you need surgery, the doctor schedules you, and you follow all the necessary protocols, and then you submit yourself to the surgeon's scalpel. You know pain is in your future, but you also know that this is the road to healing. And that's kind of what our passage is like this morning. Surgery, pain, recovery. So for the sake of context, we remember that this unidentified author of Hebrews has been writing to Christians who are being persecuted for their religion. They're being pressured to abandon their faith for the rules and regulations and rituals of Judaism, and there's no salvation in that. And since scripture for the early church would have been the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the Old Testament on the whole, and the Septuagint, bless you, Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament made for Gentile converts, he's referred to them early and often, attributing the words directly to God. All scripture is God-breathed. And what he's striving to do is to back down any temptation that they might have to leave the church and go back or to revert or to convert, as it were, to Judaism. Back in Hebrews 3:1, the writer encouraged them to fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. In Hebrews 3:7, the beginning of the section we'll finish this morning, he adds, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And by way of bad example, he reminded them of the wilderness generation's disastrous drift into unbelief in and disobedience to God's word, resulting in their failure to enter God's rest, which is a picture of salvation. And after a strong warning in Hebrews 4:1, to be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of God's rest, he encouraged them in Hebrews 4, verse 11, to make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example, the wilderness generation's example of disobedience. He's in the middle of a whopping 10.5 out of 13 chapters of stressing the superiority of Jesus. He's already stressed that Jesus is superior to the prophets, that Jesus is superior to Moses, that Jesus is superior to the angels. In the first part of our passage this morning, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, closes out his comparison of the church with the wilderness generation. then in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, the main point of a section that will extend all the way through chapter 10, he focuses on Jesus as the superior high priest. And as these folks, and you, and me, deal with the pressures of Judaism for them, nominal Christianity, cultural Christianity for us, and or harassment from the wider culture, as we make every effort to enter God's rest, the question this morning is, where else would we go but to the Word of God to guide us to the throne of God? Where else would we go but the Word of God to guide us to the throne of God? First thing I want to say this morning is, when we expose ourselves to God's Word, it reveals to us what God already sees in us. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Classic passage that's often used a little bit out of context. So let's break it down. The writer says, the Word of God is alive and active. Now, Word of God here doesn't necessarily mean the written Word of God. I mean, the most immediate context is actively speaking to the wilderness generation in the previous section. Of course, scriptures included. I mean, the writer's already quoted Psalm 95. He's quoted a lot of scripture. He's gone all the way back to chapter 1. You can see where he began to quote scripture. And he quotes the word because the Word of God is alive and active. God didn't speak to the prophets. God didn't speak to the Moses. God didn't speak to the wilderness generation and then go quiet. No, he continued breathing 66 books of the Bible into some 40 different men over a 1,500-year stretch. And all of it speaks cohesively of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And as the writer said all the way back in Hebrews 1:3, he said, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. And how do we know what Jesus spoke? Well, we find it in Scripture. We find it in the Word of God. In the beginning, what? In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Bible, the Word of God, isn't just for the ancients, friends. It isn't just for sinners. It isn't just for people who want to be saved. The Word of God is for everybody. It's for everybody because it brings to bear upon the eternal soul of every individual one of two things. It either brings grace or it brings judgment. And there's not a soul, there is not a soul out of the estimated 117 billion people who have ever walked this planet that it has missed. Because the Word of God is alive and active. Isaiah 55, 10, 11 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The writer says the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. This is one of the few places where the Word of God is compared to a sword. In the book of Revelation, the apostle The Apostle John pictures the words of Jesus' mouth as a sword or a double-edged sword in chapter 1, verse 16, in chapter 2, verse 12, Revelation twice in chapter 19, verses 15 and 21. And then in Ephesians 6:17, which is another classic passage, the Apostle Paul says, "Put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." It's the only offensive weapon in the Christian armor. And sharper than any double-edged sword is a really good picture that these folks would immediately understand. See, swords were a Roman soldier's primary weapon, and they'd spend a whole bunch of time sharpening them so that they'd be ready for battle. And think about it. Think about how effective a double-edged sword would be. If you swing it this way, it cuts. If you swing it that way, it cuts. You thrust it, it penetrates. It perforates it. It runs you right through. And then it cuts you both ways, going in and coming out. It would separate flesh from bone. It would cut you up six ways to Sunday. Where a sword divides the physical from the physical with the physical, the Word of God divides the spiritual from the spiritual with the spiritual. And that's what he's driving at, this writer, when he says the word penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The soul and the spirit are the two primary immaterial aspects of humanity in Scripture, the body being the physical. And the difference between the soul and the spirit is hard to tell because Scripture kind of uses them interchangeably. But I can say this, though. Our spirits give us the ability to connect with, it gives us the ability to have an intimate relationship with God. Why? Because God is spirit, John 4:24, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can even say that our spirit is God's breath within us. Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, where the spirit is a person's spiritual life force, the soul is the essence of a human being. It's who we are. Long time ago, I don't know, maybe I was about 14 or so, I was walking down the street one summer day, and I don't know, going to the store for my mother and getting some milk or something like that, and this older guy bumped into me. My at 14, 40 could have been older, but he was older. Anyway, we stopped, we turned, and we looked at each other. And he stared at me really hard, seemed like, in straight in my eyes. He didn't even blink. He looked at me. He said, "Your soul is your mind." Like that. It's like, wow, what is this guy all about? And then he just kept on walking. And it struck me so that it stuck with me all these years. I mean, I've contemplated the thought about whether your soul is your mind every now and then. I've told people about it every now and then. Here it is. I'm telling you about it. I remember when I told Lori about it. One morning she woke up and she looked over at me. I'm always up early. I'm always the first one awake. And when her eyes caught mine, I stared. And I said, "Your soul is your mind." And we still laugh about that today. I mean, the soul, listen, the soul, the mind is where all of our perceiving and remembering and imagining and evaluating and deciding happens. The mind is where all of our emotions and desires and motives and personality traits reside. It's what David was talking about when David said in Psalm 43:5, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?" The writer adds another metaphor, joints and marrow, to express that the word of God cuts us right down to our core, to the marrow of our being, where it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And the thing that all of these have in common, the soul and the spirit and the core of the being, the heart, the thoughts and the attitude, is their lack of physical representation. I mean, you can even do a deep surgical dive into the brain, but you can't see them. You can't take them out. You can't hold them in your hand. They are immaterial. But they are not beyond the word of God, because the word of God is alive and active in the realm of the immaterial, in the realm of the unseen, penetrating right down to our innermost being. And it reveals to us what God already knows, because nothing in all of creation, Hebrews 4:13, is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And it's through the word of God, because of the word of God, that we're able to see what God already sees in us. When you stand before the word of God, when you stand before what's in the Bible, you stand before it, friends, as a mirror. And if you go to this mirror looking to see how pretty you are, how spiritual you are, how holy you are, you find out that this mirror does not reflect you. Instead, it reflects the holiness of Jesus. The mirror, mirror on the wall reflects who is the fairest of them all. And if you go to this mirror looking for a compliment, the unpleasant surprise you get in seeing Jesus is that you also see how unpretty you are, how unspiritual you are, how unholy you are. We live in a culture, Romans 1:29, that's become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. It's full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. There are gossips and slanderers and God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no mercy. It's hard not to get wet with that water. Sometimes we may not even know we're drenched. But if we expose ourselves to the word of God, it'll show us his ways and reveal our sin to us. And if we respond with faith and obedience, we will not drift away, friends, as so many have. When we expose ourselves to the word of God, it reveals to us what God already sees in us. The second thing I want to encourage you with this morning is that Jesus empathizes with us, Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, the Bible says, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet did not sin. Hebrews 2:17, you might remember, first introduced this idea of Christ being a high priest, and the writer will dive deep into this idea over the next several chapters. What he's doing here is he just wants to explain the role. The author refers to Jesus as a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. Now, ascending into heaven is an essential component, essential element of his high priestly identity. See, the work of the high priest was to take the people before the Lord. The priest would go through multiple doors, into multiple rooms, until he was in the room where the presence of God dwelt. He'd go through a door in the outer court of the temple, then he'd pass through another door into the holy place. And then finally, he'd pass through a thick curtain into the Holy of Holies, where he would go about the business of representing the people before God. And normally this was the work of the descendants of Aaron. This is Moses' brother. In the same way, Jesus is our high priest, our great high priest, who ascended into heaven, past the sky, past the stars, beyond space, into heaven where God dwells. Speaking of Aaron, Jesus is superior to Aaron. His lineage is superior to Aaron's because Jesus is the Son of God. And which is a description that conveys both his humanity and his divinity. So as a human, Jesus was able to stand before God as a representative for other human beings. He's one of us. He's able to empathize with our weakness. As the divine, Jesus stands perfectly, holy, and completely accepted before God, the creator of the universe. He's the perfect mediator. He is the perfect mediator. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is but one God and but one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And the empathy he has for us is different than the kind of empathy that we have for each other. I mean, one of the things that drove me into street ministry was that I could empathize with the people on the street who were addicts. I mean, the Lord saved me out of drug addiction, so I've felt what they've felt. I know how they've lived. I know what motivates them. I know what they do in order to get the drug of choice. I could empathize with them. I could empathize with them and say, hey, listen, I've been where you've been, and I've done what you've done. Don't worry about using. Don't worry about stealing. Don't worry about going into debt to get your drug. I've done that too. I feel you, dog. I can do that. But all that does is make them feel better about their sin. Hey, it makes me feel better about mine too. The text says and indicates Jesus empathizes with our weaknesses. Not Jesus empathizes in our weaknesses. Jesus empathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus hasn't done what we've done. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. We've all been tempted, but not like Jesus. And do you really know what temptation is if you haven't resisted it? Jesus lived in a human body with a human mind and a human soul and did not sin, even after having Satan's full attention in the desert. When we experience temptation, it's but for the grace of God that we do not fail. So I had to tell these folks on the street, they're in sin. Got to tell them. Have to tell people in church too. Have to show them in the Word. There are some who say we should never mention sin or anything else that makes people feel uncomfortable about their sin. I mean, the aim is to make everyone feel good in church. But doesn't that deny God's power? Doesn't that deny the power of God's word? Doesn't that deny the power that's been extended through God's people, through his word, for the purposes of effecting salvation in people who need it, people who desire it, people who seek it, in ourselves? Not only does that approach create cultural believers and believers who tend to drift away, which is the concern of our context here, but it makes the church inept, ineffective, and inconsequential in a time, in a culture that needs God's power and God's word and the extension of God's power through God's people. What kind of friend sees you in sin and doesn't tell you about it? Looks away, refusing to exhort you onto holiness and godliness. What kind of friend? The Bible says, no temptation is overtaking you except that which is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way for you to stand up under it. And that's because Jesus empathizes with our weaknesses. Point three this morning is we can be confident in approaching God. Hebrews 4:16, the Bible says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. From the time they're born, Jewish men and women are taught to keep their distance from God. Remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law? The people were told in Exodus 19:12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Later on, when Moses went into the tent of meeting, all the Israelites in the wilderness would worship, but they would do so only at their own tents. They all knew where to go. They all knew where they could go. They all knew where they could not go. And they were okay with that. Hey, Moses, you talk to him, man. You talk to him. People who are sinful by nature have no desire to stand before a holy God. And that's why we run away from God when we know we're in sin. We hide. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we try to cover up our sin with the fig leaf of good works and giving and just general distraction. Anything but stand before a holy God. But honestly, the question of the morning, where else would we go? Where else could you go but to the throne of grace? Some of us hate to ask for help. We really do. I mean, they say that about men and asking for directions while they're driving. I hate to ask for directions in a store. It doesn't matter. Grocery store, clothing store, computer store. And if there's any place I should be asking for directions is a computer store. Better yet, a hardware store, because I am not handy. I can barely tell you what a Phillips screwdriver is. And I'll go to Home Depot and I'll search and up right up until my deadline, until I have absolutely no more time left before I'll ask for something. And one reason is because I kind of want to figure it out myself. I kind of want to, you know, if I make you my store, I'm familiar with you. I know where to go to get what I need and get out of there. But another reason is that when I go to these stores, they make you feel dumb. They don't sympathize with you. What? You don't know that? They don't say it out loud, but some of these guys treat you like a computer tech does. You know how when you don't know what to do inside of your computer, the computer tech comes over, he says, I said, move on, her. They make you feel dumb. And I'll search Home Depot as long as I can until I have absolutely no time left, and I have to ask someone for help. Their attitudes don't make me want to draw near to them. It's hard to ask for help. Sometimes it's them, and sometimes it's me. But when it comes to approaching the throne of grace, it's always me. Because Jesus is always there to help. Honestly, there are fewer promises better for life and living than the promise in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Because we have a sympathetic, a great and sympathetic high priest, we don't have to hide from God. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can admit that we're sinners. We can say that we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he was raised to life. And we can confess our sins and entrust our lives to Jesus Christ. We can do that again and again and again and again. It would be, as I close, easy to turn this whole passage into a good cop, bad cop situation. God's just about to punish you for your sin, and nice little Jesus comes along and steps in and convinces him otherwise. But you know what? That doesn't fit. That does not fit. In Hebrews 1:3, we learned the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And even though Father and Son are different persons, both are God, and they never operate at cross purposes with one another. Another thing, both Father and Son speak the word that exposes the heart. Both Father and Son already knows the sin in our hearts. Both Father and Son sit on the throne ready to offer grace and mercy and help in our time of need. The question is, are you holding on? Are you holding on to the great high priest who not only knows what's in our hearts, but has already done something to cleanse them forever? Are you holding on so that you do not drift away? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for what you're doing in our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would explode it in our hearts as we walk through the week. Bring it to mind. Show us our sin, Lord God, and drive us to your throne that we might ask for forgiveness, mercy, and grace to move forward and glorify your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.